We direct your attention today in the Word of God to the second chapter of the book of James and verses 1 through 13. This will be message number 5 in the series in the book of James. And the topic today is the test of partiality or showing favoritism. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of or with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that saith, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James has introduced us to three tests already in his letter to determine if we be in the faith, and if so, how well we are advancing in the faith. The first test was that of how we respond to troubles or trials. The second test had to do with temptations. And the third test, which we looked at in our last session, and that was the test of how we respond to the ministry of the Word. Now today, we come to another test of our Christian faith that flows out of regeneration, and that is the test of partiality or showing favoritism toward others. What is partiality? Partiality is the practice of showing favoritism to people who have certain outward advantages, such as social importance, money, or power. If it be put in the form of a question, it could be worded like this: Do you ever treat a person differently because of how they look to you, how important they appear to you, how much money they may have, or how much money they don't have? All of us meet people every day of the week in which there are all classes of people. And we have the tendency to immediately put people into categories when we meet them, particularly if we are guilty of this sin which we're going to deal with today. We want to be around people who are like ourselves. And we don't like and are not comfortable around people who are not like ourselves. And that flows from a heart that can be filled with pride in feeling that we are superior to this other person, even if they be poorer or richer than we are. For partiality is not just limited to the rich and the prestigious. It's also applicable to the very poor who find jealousy toward those who are more well-to-do in this life. Those of educational differences, those who have had much schooling have a tendency to show partiality and favoritism only to those who have attained schooling. And yet, as I grew up in a rural section, that same spirit of partiality can be present in what was considered the humble farmer who looked down upon the person who had gone away and gone to school as if they were somehow a know-it-all. And yet the farmer was just as filled with pride and partiality as the professor in the school was. One of the beauties of Christianity is that it is comprised of people from every sort of background and nation. God has chosen His people out of every kindred, tribe, and nation. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in this principle of Christianity, or that which makes up the church, when in Galatians 3:28 he wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond, meaning a slave, nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, while these differences that Paul describes do not cease entirely when one becomes a Christian. That is, if you are a woman, you don't cease to become a woman when you become a Christian. And if you're a Jew, you don't become a Gentile when you become a Christian. While these differences do not cease entirely, nevertheless, within the fellowship of the church, they do not matter. There is no such thing as having the good seat at the front of the bus in the church. There's no such thing as classes that are more well-to-do in the church of Jesus Christ. If we be in Christ, we have an equal access unto the Father. Everyone is accepted as a brother or a sister, because they are all equal members of the family of God. Now, it's a natural thing when people of the same background and interest come together and form those relationships, but it is a supernatural thing when people with distinctions and differences can overcome those things and share a common bond of being in Christ. I have been raised a white, middle-class American. And when I'm around white, middle-class Americans, I'm in my people. But I'm not the only human being on the face of the earth. And white middle-class Americans are not the only people on the face of the earth. So it's a natural thing when white middle-class Americans get together, they feel a camaraderie. That's natural. But it is a supernatural thing when you get all different kinds of people who can overcome their differences and come together being one in Christ Jesus. You can't do that apart from the grace of God overcoming the bias and the prejudice that exist in the distinctions and the differences. There should be such a measure of harmony among the diverse people of God that this cannot be explained in any other way but by the grace of God. that churches are not more noted for this type of unity is to our shame as Christians, and reflects very poorly upon our understanding of the gospel and its implications. James gives us in this passage today an urgent call for re-evaluation of church life at this point. We look first in verse 1 of chapter 2 at what we will head as the principle of partiality. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. James here writes to his readers as all brethren in Christ, all members of the family of God, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ can look at other believers and say, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. You're my people. If you be a Christian in Christ, we are blood-related family. Not through a natural heritage back to Adam, but to that blood which flowed from Emmanuel's veins has brought us all into the family of God if we be in Christ. And we are forever family. We'll never be cut off out of the family of God. Now this is a glorious concept. But it's glorious only as we look upon the one Christ who has adopted us into this family. We wouldn't be here in this family if Christ had not adopted us into it. It is now to this family that James proceeds to give a stinging rebuke. And notice again, he starts out with my brethren. He knows how to address a congregation. He knows how to say, I love you, now get ready. Get ready. It's like the parent that says, now, I love you, son, but this is going to hurt. You know it's coming. James is addressing the family of God, but he's ready to give a stinging rebuke. Verse 1 might be paraphrased in this manner. My brethren, do not attempt to hold and practice the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ while you are playing favorites with people. Don't be playing favorites with people and try to practice Christianity at the same time. In other words, stop being a religious snob. For that's what a person is when they discriminate, when they show partiality, and they show favoritism toward one person in the body of Christ over other people in the family of God. God's children are begotten by their Father to manifest a family likeness. Paul emphatically declares in Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God, quote unquote. We are to be like God in His moral character, and impartiality is one of the attributes of God. This evil of discrimination was forbidden by God in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 19:15 states, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. End of quote. Notice there's to be no distinction in the way that you as a judge handle the poor person or the mighty person. You're not to give one any more privileges than the other. You are to handle them all. It is law under which all are under. We in our country say that we are a nation of law, not of men. And that's because our country was based upon this biblical principle that when a judge sits on the bench and there's a poor person who has come and they have committed a crime and there is a rich person who has come and committed that same crime, you're not to view the class that they are in. You are to judge them according to the standard of the law. Equally. The poor person doesn't get any advantage because of being poor. And the rich person doesn't get any advantage because of being rich. Also, Deuteronomy 1:17. Turn back there, would you, for that? Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. There we read, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." Be turning over now to Luke chapter 20 and verse 21. Even the critics of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he had many, recognize that Jesus did not show favoritism in his dealings with others. Look in Luke, again, chapter 20, and verse 21. Here the chief priest and the scribes come to try to catch Christ again in his teachings. We read, they ask him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither accept thou the person of what? Of any, but teachest the way of God truly." What a confession out of the mouth of a critic. "We don't agree with you, but we know that you treat everybody the same." That's quite a testimony, for Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And we are, if we have been begotten by the word of truth into his family, to bear a family resemblance. Simon Peter was guilty of racial bias against the Gentiles until God taught him his error by letting down a huge cloth or sheet full of unclean animals, and commanded Peter, a devout Jew, to slay and eat those animals. Peter said, "Not so." Peter was forever arguing with the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He was when he was here in his earthly presence, and here the Lord's gone back to heaven, and he's still saying, "I can't do that. The Word of God has taught me from a child not to do these things. I don't eat the unclean animals. I'll become ceremonially unclean if I touch them and eat them." But when the Lord got through with Peter in that vision, Peter made this statement in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And so Peter then could go to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile family, and sit down and preach the gospel unto that family and see them come to faith in Christ and say, "You're my family now. You're not just foreigners and strangers out here in the Gentile society. You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We are one now in Christ. There's no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. We all come to God through the same way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ." So now I hope we've seen the principle of partiality. It's showing bias toward a certain class or person over another class. when we are to be like God, dealing with all men equally when it comes to justice and the matter of not being partial. Now, secondly, in verses 2 through 4, James chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, let's look at the illustration of partiality or showing favoritism. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of or with evil thoughts? James here gives an illustration of what might have happened in an assembly setting. The word assembly here in the Greek is synagogue. It's the term used to describe a Jewish congregation or a group meeting for worship. Look back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. You'll see that. Matthew 4 and verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, assemblies. Also in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. That was a term describing a Jewish meeting place, a place where an assembly of people met for worship and spiritual instruction. That developed out of Babylonian captivity. That was not in existence prior to the exile. But while the Jews were exiled in the Gentile world there, then they developed this synagogue, a place of worship, or meeting places or purposes. Now, at the time when James wrote, the Jewish Christians apparently continued to speak of their place of assembly as their synagogue. But also, if you look over in James chapter 5 and verse 14, the word church is used. James 5 and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Since the word synagogue is used in the second chapter and the word church is used in the fifth chapter, it seems at this very early date that Jewish Christians, for that's what these Christians are, made no sharp distinction between these two terms. And a synagogue, a place to assemble, a church, a place to assemble for religious worship. Later on, it would be identified with the church as it moved out into the Gentile community. Now, James describes two visitors who come and visit the services or the church. That the early Christian meetings were open to the public is very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Some have the idea that a Christian assembly ought to be a private, closed thing. If you've never heard of that, then it's because you've been raised in a tradition of openness such as this. But some groups meet privately, and it is not open to the public. You remember the Waco situation. You'd had a difficult time a few years ago getting involved or invited into that situation. 1 Corinthians, did I state, chapter 14 and verses 23 and 25. Get it here in a minute. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Here is an illustration that the early Christian meetings were open to the public. Now these visitors that James describes represent two extremes of wealth and poverty. The illustration does not deal with the spiritual or the moral status of the visitors. But James's illustration deals with their external appearance and the assembly's reaction to these two visitors. The first act of favoritism occurs when the well-dressed person is escorted to one of the good seats. He is shown the highest respect. And the second act of favoritism occurs when the poorly clad person is told to stand at the back or to the side or else to sit on the floor beside the footrest of someone. That is, they weren't even invited to sit on a footstool. They were just invited to sit down there beside the footstool that someone had. Now, this is a double show of disrespect. The person who had a seat would not only refuse to give that seat to the poor visitor, but they wouldn't even permit that individual to sit on their footstool or their footrest. You just stand over here in the corner. James reproves this attitude of partiality not only as being an act of discourtesy, but he calls it a sin in the eyes of God. Look down in verse 9. If ye have respect to persons, you commit what? Sin. This is not just a matter of, well, I like the way this person appears and I don't like the way that person appears. This is a matter of sin in the sight of God. Both men should have been given a similar welcome into the service where they may have heard about a Savior who calls all men unto Himself regardless of the external circumstances in life. And James charges these believers with setting themselves up as partial judges, biased judges, with evil thoughts or false standards of ethical conduct. And these standards were not God's standards, but those of the world which they had practiced in their former lifestyles. Now we've seen the principle of partiality, the illustration of partiality with the two visitors. Let's move now to verses 5 through 7. And James will show us the inconsistency of showing partiality as a professing Christian. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? Here in verse 5, James gives an intense plea to hearken. That's a word to get your attention. I have to use it ever so often in this congregation. When your heads begin to nod, I have to say, listen up! That's what James would have said if he'd been here today. Hearken! Listen up! To his Christian reasoning now. The practice of partiality is not unimportant. Some Christians view faith and reason or logic as being incompatible. The Bible never makes this distinction. James is going to use Christian logic for reasoning now. God himself said in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, come now and let us what? Reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's Christian logic, Christian reasoning of how the transfer of sin and righteousness from one person to another occurs. So the Bible doesn't disparage reasoning. But what the Bible does distinguish between is the reasoning by the standards of this world and the reasoning by the standards of God. The Bible makes a distinction between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Invariably, now listen carefully, hearken. Hearken, my brethren. Invariably, the believer who is opposed to reasoning and logic, when it comes to faith in Christ, will fail in applying the teachings of Christ to their daily lives. And they will end up applying the natural reasoning of the standards of this present world to their lives. And this is why they will profess one thing and live another. See the difference? I profess faith in the one true God, but I'm living by the standards of the world. I'm showing partiality toward this person. I like this and I don't like that one. I'm going to give this one advantage. I'm not going to give an advantage here. Now, some of these people are plain hypocrites in the church. They're play acting. They're deceived. Others are just inconsistent and don't see the problem. Because they have the idea that faith is somehow antithetical to reasoning. God's Word is a reasonable book, not according to the standards of human reason, but of divine reason. We are to think the thoughts of God and think His thoughts after Him. Now, this is what James is addressing here. And James proceeds to give three reasons in these verses, why playing favorites with the is inconsistent with the Christian faith. Reason number one, in verse 5. It is inconsistent with God's choice of the poor. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to them that love Him? While God in His grace has chosen some wealthy people to inherit the kingdom throughout redemptive history, God has shown a special concern for calling the economically deprived and downtrodden to Himself. The masses of the elect make up the lower class of humanity. And God gives the reason why He was pleased to do so. Turn now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29. Why has God been pleased to call out His people out of a downtrodden, persecuted class? Why is it that Jesus came forth preaching the gospel to the poor? Now, there are some rich people. Nicodemus, Paul, David, Solomon, Abraham. You have individuals scattered throughout redemptive history who have been economically well off. But for the most, it's been the underprivileged. Why? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Question, Paul. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not or nothing, to bring to naught things that are. Here's your reason, that no flesh should what? Glory in His presence. Now, in showing partiality toward the rich, James is saying, you've not only insulted the poor visitor, but you have insulted God and His wisdom. God in His wisdom has seen best to choose the mass of His people out of the poor. When you're despising the poor, you're insulting not only that poor person, you're insulting the wisdom of God. That's cutting. The second reason why playing favorites is inconsistent with the Christian profession of faith is that the rich and the powerful consistently abuse the poor. Now, this is true throughout history. Whether it's done at the hands of a rich corporation or a rich labor union. When any group gets in a place of power, that power is abused over others. The rich that James is referring here to refers, this is important, to a class of society and does not mean all rich people are guilty of committing this sin. In chapter 5 and verse 4, James gives an example of how the rich take advantage of the poor in the area of unfair labor practices. Look over there, James chapter 5, verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers, or the money, who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Here is a wealthy owner of a plantation that has hired out some laborers, and they've done their job, and he hasn't paid them. And they've prayed and cried out unto God, and God has heard, and He's displeased with the practice that's going on. James also reminds the believers here that it is the rich who have the capability to use the judicial process to foreclose on mortgages, on lands, and a property of the poor. Who in this culture is able to afford the best law, the best lawyer, when a problem comes up that you have to go to court? It's been true throughout history. Those who have the money have the power to go to court with the best legal counsel and come off better than the poor. Now, James says, does that sit well with you? Don't you know how that they're taking advantage of you? And yet here, whenever you have a rich visitor come in, you just gush all over him. Don't you know the rich is a class? Take advantage of the poor? In all probability, James may have had in mind the rich Sadducees who so fiercely opposed and slandered Jesus throughout His earthly ministry. James is asking, why would you want to show favoritism toward the rich and insult the poor? when God has chosen the vast majority of His people out of the poor. And since the rich are taking advantage of you as a class, and they mock the name of Jesus Christ, why would you want to promote them? Do you remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, when He encountered the rich young ruler, He demanded out of him the same thing He would demand out of the woman at the well? Total allegiance and commitment. I tell you, if the rich young ruler had come along today, he would have been decisioned in the first service that he walked into, walked an aisle, shook the preacher's hand, joined the church, and in 2 weeks' time, he'd be teaching in the youth department. Why? Man, he's influential. We can use him. We certainly can't let him get away. Flesh hasn't changed. What James was addressing back there 2,000 years ago is the same problem that has to be continually addressed with religious flesh today. And incidentally, when I made a doctrinal change in my early ministry from that of what is classically, theologically known as Arminianism to that of Calvinism or the Reformed faith, I had the mistaken idea of thinking that, man, with all the problems I had in Arminian churches with the lack of commitment and the lack of devotion and the inability of people to get along together. Boy, when I become a Calvinist, why, that'll all be done away with. We'll have real Christians. I have discovered that Calvinistic flesh is not any better than Arminian flesh. Flesh is flesh. Flesh is flesh. Sin is sin wherever it's found at. Whoever professes, sin is still sin. And you can't show partiality toward Reformed people against free will people if Reformed people are guilty of some of the same practices. Oh me. Let's move now to verses 8 through 11. We've seen three inconsistencies of professing faith in Christ and trying to practice a Christian life while showing partiality. Let's move now to verses 8 through 11 and see the sinfulness of partiality. If ye fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. In this passage here, James designated the command to love one's neighbor as yourself as the royal law. He may have used the term royal, which pertains to that of a king, because Jesus, the true king, had given this law in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, where he said, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That came from the mouth of a king. It was a royal command because Jesus was a royal king. King of a kingdom. Not of this world, but a kingdom of truth. And all of his subjects bow down to the royal teaching of the royal king. True love for one's neighbor involves treating him with the same treatment that you would like him to treat you. That's known as the golden rule. Let me state it again. True love for your neighbor involves treating him as you would like him to treat you. Now, since most of James' readers were poor themselves, they would have been insulted with the treatment they were showing to the poor visitor who was asked to sit on the floor or stand over in the corner. What if you had come into church this morning as a first-time visitor and you were told now all the stand over here in the side. How would that make you feel? We're told by the church growth people that within the first 5 minutes of when a person walks into a church today, they have already made up their mind whether they're going to come back or not. I wonder how that would have come across if they had been in this congregation that James is describing. Would you have come back? If you'd been treated like that, if you as a poor person, would you have been insulted? Here were poor people insulting people of their own economic class. James says that partiality is not a minor act of just being discourteous, but it is a major act of sin. Get that? It's not just being discourteous, it's sin. A major act. And he uses two words in the passage here in verses 8 through 11 to describe immoral conduct in the eyes of God. One is sin, verse 9. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin. The word here means to miss the mark or the target. In being partial in their dealings with others, these believers were missing the mark as to what God had called them to become. And the second word is transgressors. Transgressors, verse 9. And are convinced of the law as transgressors. This word means not to miss the mark, but it means to go beyond, to step over the boundary. It's a strong word that does not mean a mere unintentional slip or mistake, but it's a deliberate crossing of a clearly marked line of conduct in Scripture. Remember, was it Moses that drew the line in the soil? Am I correct? He said, he that's on the Lord's side, let him step over that Moses. I think it was. To transgress is to know what the standard is and to step over that standard. Choose willfully to disregard the ethical standard that God has set forth in Scripture. And in violating this law of partiality, these believers were totally without excuse. It wasn't that they just did something and didn't know what they were doing. They were transgressing the law. They were not only missing the mark of what God would have them to be, they were transgressing the law of God. And they have become convinced by the law or convicted by the law as guilty. Now verses 10 and 11 show the unity of the law lies in the person of the God who gave it. In refusing to obey one of God's laws, they were rejecting the authority of God that lies beneath the law's requirements. Who said, thou shalt not commit adultery? God did. Who said, thou shalt not kill? God did. Sometimes people who are religious fall into categories of thinking, all right, I'll obey God in this area, but these laws here I don't like. And they think, well, I'm not so bad. That's not the case. You break one of the laws, you're insulting the God who gave the entire scope of the laws. You can't just say, well, this one's not so bad, and this one's pretty bad over here. I'll stay away from these, but I'll indulge in this. You're insulting the same God who gave both standards. Now, James is not teaching here, as some Bible teachers have made the error of falling into. James is not saying here that all sins are equal. Some jump at this interpretation here that whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So that all sin is equal. That's not what the Bible teaches. In the Old Testament, there were degrees of punishment for the degrees of severity of the crime, of the sin involved. Stealing an apple is not the same as committing adultery. But stealing an apple is sin. Why? Because God said, thou shalt not steal. Now, if you respect the God who gave the law rather than the law itself, then you'll not steal and you'll not commit adultery. But if you don't respect the lawgiver, then you'll start showing respect, Brother Mike, for the individual laws. And you'll say, I'm partial towards stealing apples, but I'm not partial toward adultery. I'll keep away from adultery, but boy, I love to steal apples. You're insulting the lawgiver. When you break one of the commandments, you've become guilty of a transgressor because the sin is against the lawgiver, not just the individual commandment. Stealing an apple is not the same as committing adultery, but every sin does bring guilt. And if I console myself that just as long as I don't commit adultery, I can steal an apple and be free from sin, I deceive myself. The lesser sin still makes me a transgressor of God's law and insults His character. Verses 12 and 13 now, we come to the conclusion of James' thought on this, when he shows us God's judgment upon partiality. He says, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now notice this liberating law, this gospel, the law as interpreted and given through Jesus Christ. Now, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment or glories over judgment. There's nothing that gives mercy more delight than to pardon and to forgive. But remember, mercy never acts at the expense of justice. And that's why if you do not see the atoning death of Jesus Christ in the gospel, you're not going to see how the attributes of God's justice and mercy can both be upheld without one being sacrificed for the other. But all the attribute of God's mercy rejoices in being able to overcome judgment. The same with us. We should be desirous of being merciful people. And whoever manifests a spirit of mercy, it is the teaching of Scripture that that person is the one who has been shown mercy. And a person who refuses to show mercy is a person, in spite of all of their words and all of their confession, is a person who has never tasted of the mercy of God. Now James concludes this segment of his letter by reminding his readers that a judgment day is coming for all men when they will be judged by Jesus Christ Himself. Paul would say that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he reminds us, that is, James does, in this judgment, that it will cover three distinct areas of our lives. Look at them there in verses 12 and 13. The judgment will cover our words, so speak ye. We will be held accountable before God in how we talk to people and what we say about people. Our words will be judged. Asa, aren't you glad you're not the usher here that's told that fellow with words? Here, you stand over there in the corner. Well, remember that when people come and visit here at our congregation. If they come in here of a different color, don't you dare betray an ungodly attitude by saying, you sit over there on the other side. I don't want that person sitting by me. And if you have that, you've become guilty of partiality, sinning against God. If a person comes in and they've got a doctor's degree in philosophy, don't you say, oh, well, they think they're better than we are. Let them sit over there. They're not one of us. I told you this is going to be stinging because James stung these readers. Members of the family, our words will be judged. Secondly, our actions will be judged. That is seen in the expression, so do the law of liberty. So do. Not only what we say, but what we do will be judged by God. And then thirdly, our attitudes will be judged. Judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. Our words, our actions, and our attitudes will all be made manifest in the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that this might be brought to light today. Wouldn't you far rather have the hidden sins in your heart brought out today so that you can see them? And confess them and flee from them than to have them lie there in the darkened resources of your mind and you're justifying them and rationalizing them and saying, well, I don't care. This is the way I was raised. You were raised that way because your daddy raised you that way and your mommy raised you that way. And they were raised that way because of their mommy and daddy who came from Adam and Eve. You ought to be practicing what your heavenly Father has taught you when He has begotten you. By the word of truth, treating all people equally with dignity and respect made in the image of God. Jesus said, if you don't show mercy, neither will you be shown mercy. Does this mean then, Pastor, that by my showing mercy I get saved that way? No, no. Curtis Vaughn, in his commentary on James, remarks that it is not by showing mercy to man that we procure mercy from God. That would make salvation a matter of human merit and would contradict the whole tenor of Scripture, unquote. Robert Johnstone in his commentary catches it when he says, the man who by a merciful character proves his having a vital faith in God's mercy is through Christ safe and can face the coming judgment with a blissful sense of safety. The merciless man reveals that he has never vitally apprehended God's mercy himself. End of quote. So I say, change this, that showing partiality is just not being discourteous and having a mean spirit. Showing partiality is sin. And it's sin not just against the person, it's your sin against the lawgiver, God himself. May God smite us, may God instruct us, and give us a clear understanding that true saving faith manifests itself in changed ethical conduct. The Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will come to that very controversial section of what kind of faith is it that justifies an individual. Let's pray. Father, as we have been searched again and tested, we sense uneasiness because even though we don't know the depths of our heart, which is desperately wicked, there's enough that we do know to know that we have shown partiality toward others, even in our church relationship. We ask forgiveness. We ask that you would instruct us in the way of treating others, speaking to them accordingly as you would, acting toward them, and even having a proper attitude in our hearts toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for adopting us into this marvelous family known as the family of God. Thank you for giving us an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Thank you for making us a member of the kingdom, an heir of the kingdom, rich in faith, not in the things of this world. May we see others through your eyes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.